And so earlier in the week, I chose that we would go to Psalm 22 today. I chose it because I've always known that there are six places in the Bible where you can read about the crucifixion of Christ. There's Psalm 22, there's Isaiah 52, 53, and then there's each one of the Gospels. So if you want to read and focus, and so I kind of arbitrarily said, it's been a long time since I've been in Psalm 22, I'll go there. And so I chose it earlier in the week, and then I began to read in Psalm 22. Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24 form a trilogy. You know what a trilogy is from novels and movies. Psalm 22, we have the suffering Savior. In Psalm 23, we have the sufficient shepherd. In Psalm 24, we have a strong sovereign. All three psalms deal with Jesus Christ. In Psalm 22, David uses many poetic expressions to describe his own angst, his own anxiety, his own being persecuted. But we remember Psalm 22 because of the obvious pictures of Jesus Christ that are here. God so superintended David's writing about his own pain, his own suffering, that you cannot help but see Jesus in Psalm 22. Spurgeon said it this way, knowing that Psalm 22 is about David, is like knowing on a bright sunny day that there are stars out there someplace, but you cannot see them for the light of the sun. And so knowing Psalm 22 is about David, that he was writing first person, is like knowing there's stars out there, but you can't see David for the light of Jesus, because this psalm truly shouts Jesus Christ in obvious ways. And like I said, I've often thought of this psalm as here's a snippet, that there's different places in this psalm that speak to Christ. I think the whole psalm is a record, and that would be my thesis today, my proposal to you today, is that in Psalm 22 we have a prophetic yet historical record of the thinking of Jesus Christ when he was on the cross. The mind of Christ on the cross. Psalm 22:1 shouts from the page, my God, why have you forsaken me? We remember this, and it startles us when we read it here in Psalm 22, because we remember from Matthew, Mark, and Luke that this was one of the first things that Jesus said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some think that perhaps Jesus quoted Psalm 22. One commentator said that Jesus started at Psalm 22, and on the cross he quoted all the way to Psalm 31, where it says, into thy hands I commend my spirit. I don't think that Jesus quoted so much, and another thing that would lead evidence to that is that some say that when John wrote Christ's words, it is finished, in the Greek, in his gospel, final words that John puts of Christ on the cross, that when John wrote those, that what Jesus said, be it in Aramaic or Hebrew, was again from Psalm 22, it quoted in your English Bible or translated in your English Bible, that he has done this. And I'll try to put together and let you see how those two things could be one and the same today before we're done. So the mind of Christ on the cross, and as I've read this through, I've divided it into three sections, and I would like to propose to you the past, that Christ was thinking about things past, that he was thinking present, he was thinking about his own immediate agony, and he was thinking future as he hung on the cross. And so if you don't have your Bible open or don't have one, there's some extra copies in the back, I would encourage you this morning, we're going to go back through Psalm 22 that Tony just read. And I want you to think about what Christ was thinking about. He begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me from the words of my groaning, oh my God? Then verse 3 says, but. He's changing something. And as you look in verses 4, 5, 6, 4, 5, 8, 9, I count in my New King James five different times I find the word trust. And I would propose to you that the past, what Christ was thinking about, what he was on the cross, was that he trusted in a holy God. I think that's what is the focus, that he was thinking about trust. I think we can see that in that text. And so I've got some principles that I would like us to think about when you're being tormented, when you're being... It's interesting, in this psalm, there's nothing imprecatory about it. Though a righteous man is being persecuted, there's nothing imprecatory, nothing angry about it. There's nothing confessional about it. There's no confessing sins. We have a righteous man being put to death. What is he thinking? And the first thing I would have you to think, that Christ was thinking on the cross that his trust was in a holy God. Though he was going through this terrible trial, that he thought maybe he was being forsaken, his trust was in God. Here are my notes or ideas. Number one, note that trust is not found in immediate circumstances. He's calling out, I think you seem to be gone, and yet later he's going to say, I trust, I trust. Second, from verse 3, I see that trust is found in worship. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. I think of Psalm 73, where Asaph, the psalmist of David's day, the guy who did a lot of the music for David, he writes a psalm, and in Psalm 73, he says, you know, I almost gave up. I almost decided this whole religion thing was bogus. I looked at evil people, and I saw that they were advancing. I saw that God was blessing them or allowing them to have rain on their fields, just like there was rain on my fields. And I almost came to the point where I said, you know, this religion stuff is garbage. And then Asaph says, but then I entered the house of God. And in his worship, he saw God for who he was. And when that happened, the soon damnation, the judgment of the ungodly became clear to Asaph. And he says, you know, then it made sense. And so I would propose to you that trust is found not in immediate circumstances first. Second, that trust is found in worship. And here's where the word trust begins picking up. In verses 4 and 5, I think trust is found in rehearsing God's past works. Let me read these two verses. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. Think, here is Christ on the cross. What is going through his mind? And I would propose to you that in Christ's sufferings, he was thinking about the fact that God had been faithful. That when Israel had obeyed, that God was there to send manna. When Israel had obeyed, that God was there to deliver them through, bring them through the Red Sea. That when God's people had repented, when God's people had done what they ought to do, that God has always been there for his people, that he has always been faithful. Aren't you glad? When things go wrong and when you seem to think or that seems to you that everybody's against you, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why do you have this going on in my life? And you're crying out to him. That you can rehearse the works of God and say, God has delivered. God has delivered in the past. He has delivered those who are faithful in the past. I can trust him in this situation. I see, too, that trust is not based on human worth. Let me read verses 6 through 8. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him, since he, Christ, delights in God. Here's Christ. Everybody's abandoned him. He feels completely abandoned, even by God. He rehearses in his mind, I'm going to trust God. I'm going to trust God because of what he's done in the past. And then maybe some doubt would come to our mind about then, and the human in us says, wait a minute, why would he rescue me? You ever think that way? You know, why would God want to help me? I'm nobody. I'm not worth anything. I'm a worm, he says, and no man. And he had the high priest there making fun of him just to make sure he knew that he was a worm. They were mocking him. They were throwing in his face the things that he had done, that he had said that he would destroy the temple, and if they destroyed the temple, he would raise it in 3 days, that he said that angels would come deliver him. Come on, if this is really who you say you are, make it happen. You saved others. Yourself you cannot save. They've despised him especially because of his trust. I think this is important, that you and I know that God does not rescue us because of our value. He doesn't save me because I am intelligent or good looking. He doesn't rescue us or save us because we are smart enough to trust God. You know, I go to heaven because I was wise enough to make the right choice. No, if you're going to heaven, it's because God is good in spite of the fact that you are a worm and no man. And here is Christ in his thinking and in his mind of trusting God in this, his darkest minute. He's saying, I'm zero, and they are attacking me because I am zero. Trust is not based on human worth, which leads us to the last phrase here. Trust is God's gift. Trust is God's gift to his child. I love this. But you are he who took me out of the womb, and you made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. I love this. As someone who grew up going to Sunday school, as someone who grew up in a godly home, I love this, that God has gifted me with trust, that God has given me the ability to trust. You know, I doubt me often. I even doubt you more often. But I've never come to a point, or I don't come to a point, where I don't believe God, where I don't trust God. By the way, that's a good way to tell if you're saved or not. Do you doubt yourself? You're probably a Christian. Do you doubt God? You're probably on your way to hell. Because that's the difference. And here, this person is saying, I trust God, and you've given me that. Jesus is saying here, you've given me, from the time I was born, I don't know any different. This is who I am, that I trust God, that I know that God has the answers, that I know God is going to be there for me, that I know God loves me, that I know God has saved me, that I know God is my deliverer. I trust him. And as we see these thinkings of Christ, what I think is a prophetic and historical record of the thoughts of Christ as he's on the cross, I think it's reflective in what he said and did. He's depending on God. He's depending on God, and he says, you know, this has been something that you've given me. I didn't earn this. I didn't conjure up trust. I didn't say one day, I think I'll go to school and learn how to trust God. No. He is saying, this is a gift. It's something I've been given, and I've had it since I was a little kid, and I rejoice that this is what I have. Oh, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ today, if you know that you are redeemed, then rejoice that he has given you that knowledge of him as your Savior, that ability. Yes, I believe in a decision. Yes, I believe you need to choose Christ. If you haven't, do so. But that believing faith, it is not credited to your intelligence. It is not accredited to your ability. It is credited to grace, that God would allow you, that God would so gift you that you'd be able to trust him regardless of what's going on. Regardless, here, Christ is on the cross, and he's saying, you know, I've been trusting you for as long as I can remember. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. He focuses his trust on God. Oh, the joy of believing faith. What was the mind of Christ on the cross? If I'm looking at Psalm 22 right, I believe that his thinking past was a trust in God. I think his present thinking is in this second part of the psalm. Oh, as we go through these verses, there are so many things that, what a description of how the anguish and the terrible torture that was the cross. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Imagine the picture. The Bashan was Galilee. It was an area where cattle was raised, and they were big cows. And so he's being surrounded by these animals. Think of Christ on the cross. He's looking around. He sees the priests. He's got malefactors on either side of him who are talking about him, mocking at one point. Later, one comes to him, but they both ridicule him. He's got the executioners around him. They are going by him on the street, on the king's highway, complete strangers to Jerusalem that see someone being crucified, and they begin to join in the party, making fun, mocking, laughing, poking. Strong bulls of Bashan have surrounded me. They gape at me with their mouth like a raging and roaring lion. We read in a junior high history class this week a Lewis and Clark description of the large brown bears that were in the middle American West. And they talked about how that these huge bears, when they would be dumb enough to shoot them. I don't know why you would shoot an animal that you know you can't bring down with a half a dozen guns. They would shoot these animals, and then they described how these bears would come at them with their mouths open. I thought about that when I looked at this text. And here's this huge animal coming at him with his mouth open, ready to devour as soon as it gets to you. And that's what Jesus describes here. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. All the people, all the high priests out there mocking him, making fun of him, the soldiers that were around him. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. Here's one of the evidences of the miraculous prophecy of the past, that his bones would be all out of joint as he's hanging there on the cross. His ligaments are giving way. Christ is becoming more distorted in his body because of the hanging. He says his heart is like wax. He doesn't have the strength. I've been told by hunters that if an animal bleeds out, a deer bleeds out, that its heart is often tough, strong. But if the bullet hits the heart and damages the tissue in the heart, that when they come to the heart, it's all mushy. It doesn't have any strength. He says, I am poured out. My heart is like wax. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Obviously, there's a description here of getting closer and closer to dying, realizing that there's no recovery, that there's no coming back. Verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me. Again, you can see the high priests. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I don't know what David was thinking when he wrote this. I don't think David had any idea of a Phoenician crucifixion, Roman style. That all would have happened after David lived. But somehow David was thinking about his own persecution, the way people have come against him. The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. But what an awesome prophecy of Christ. And as he thinks about the congregation, usually you think of righteous people, the congregation of the wicked around me. Again, the priests, the soldiers, they pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. Think of how much he's lost, the dehydration that's going on here. That Jesus has lost great hordes of blood. He was sweating the night before as if great drops of blood were coming out of his body. He is gone without eating now for over 30 hours. He is now bleeding after being whipped from all kinds of places in his bodies. When he said that he could count his bones, is he just talking about his ribs sticking out? I think he's talking about bones coming out. They look and stare at me. The shame of the cross. This was not some idyllic thing. Hey, look at the guy way up there with the loincloth on. Uh-uh. No, this was something eye level. This was something street level. On the busiest street going past the outskirts of Jerusalem is where the crucifixions would take place, where people would be going by. And yes, they would put him up on a cross so that his body would be eye level and he was stripped. It was a shameful thing. It was an embarrassing thing, and often they would be there for days. Christ was only there for one day. But the shame, the embarrassment of men, women, boys, girls going by laughing, joking, looking and staring. And in all of that, he looks and he sees, they divided my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Here's the creator of the universe longing for his own clothes. What does he see? Some foreigners playing a game, trying to decide who gets to keep them. The embarrassment, the shame, the very personal violation going on here. And then he changes, and note the verbs. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Some commentators think Satan is here. Save me. Some translations parallel that with the idea of herd. And this verse is translated several different ways. Literal ones are very similar, and I'm going to read you several of them. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild ox. King James ignites our fantasy a little bit here with using the word unicorn, but the outdated word a wild ox, much better. My new King James says this way, save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me, and it separates it. So save me. And then he makes this declaration, you have answered me. That's the way my new King James. Let me read some of the others. The King James, save me from the lion's mouth, for you have heard me from the horns of the unicorn. Your ESV says this, save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. The NASB writes this, save me from the lion's mouth, for from the horns of the wild oxen, you answered me. Think about your most exciting rescue scene, maybe a Marvel comic or a 007. Here's this person, and they are in terrible straits. And all of a sudden, here comes swooping in the rescue. This is what's going on here. Christ is picturing his soul, his situation, as being one of absolute despair. There's no way out. He is on the horns of a wild ox. And if you're on the horns of a wild ox, your time on this earth is very short, right? You're on the horns, and that ox is going to take you. It's going to throw you someplace. He is going to stab you into a brick wall. He's going to do something with you. You're on the horns of the wild ox. But then, here comes the hero, da-da-da-da, and swooping in like a Navy SEALs. Down comes someone out of the helicopter, grabs him from the horns of the... You say, well, that didn't happen. Heard me. You answered me. He's looking at himself on the horns of a wild ox in an absolute worst place from a lion's mouth. And then Christ makes this comment. You heard me. You answered me. This is the answer to verse 1. Verse 1, Christ on the cross says, my God. Why have you forsaken me? And he comes here describing the terrible things that have happened and are happening to his physical body during this period of time. And his reply to that is, you answered me. How exciting that God heard Christ in this terrible situation, and that Christ rejoices with this. When all hell is breaking loose, God knows. And God hears. What was in Christ's mind on the cross? I think first he was trusting in a holy God. I think second he was rejoicing in the assurance that God hears him. Even though everything was wrong. And yet he knew that God heard him in that place. And then I think God's focus, thirdly this morning, was on the future. And it was a focus of praise. As we look at these next verses, first starting with verse 22, and here's why. In the past, when I the psalm, I thought, well, here's a cute verse that talks about the crucifixion. Here's another verse that talks about the cute persecution. There's some little snippets here and there. And then as I read this over this week, I said, no, this whole thing is about Christ and the crucifixion. Note what he's looking forward to. And I think from verse 22 on, Christ is looking forward. After making this declaration from the horns of a wild ox, you heard me. Notice what he does. I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from them. But when he cried to him, he heard. Notice the praise that he turns to. When Christ Jesus cried to God, God heard him. And I think we can rejoice in that knowledge that God's face, the next part of your outline, God's face is toward his own. It's something we can praise. We can know that in the future that God's face is toward his own. And then the direction of this turns again. And in verse 25, I think from verse 25 forward, we have a millennial passage. We have Christ talking about what's going to happen someday, yet fulfilled. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly, not privately, but in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. When is that going to happen? Has that happened yet? That all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord? I can tell you when it's going to happen. Revelation chapter 19. When Jesus comes in on a white horse and he destroys the Antichrist and all his forces, then all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over all the nations. Think about it. If I am right in my conjecture that what we have here is a prophetic and historical record of Christ on the cross, that on the cross, Jesus was saying, there's a reason for this. There's a reason for my shame. There's a reason for my suffering. There's a reason for my mockery. And that reason is that this is a means of delivering a people. This is a means of bringing in a kingdom. This is the means that God is going to use to declare this day. This is the means of all these people rejoicing and knowing. Notice he says, all the prosperous. Earlier he said the poor in verse 26. Now he says in verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship everybody, poor and rich. All those who go down to the dust, every human being, shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. Does that count you? You can't keep yourself alive? Yeah, counts me. All of those will go down to the dust, shall bow before him, even him who cannot keep his life, himself alive. And then as I thought about this, this excited me the most. A posterity will serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. That's what I've inherited. I was told about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I've passed it on to somebody else. This is talking about the process here of receiving the gospel and passing it on to someone else and passing it on to the next generation. And this is what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. Remember Doug McLaughlin, his verse from family camp 20 years ago. He said that he and Marie had a dream that they would be the foundation of nations, the foundation of generations to come. You don't want to be the roof of generations. That means nobody's following you. You want to be the foundation of many generations to come. Here we see that theology here too. And in the millennial kingdom, when Jesus Christ rules, there will be a posterity. There will be generations that will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, to a people who will be born, that he has done this. That Christ, when he was on the cross, when he was suffering, when he was enduring our shame, when he was taking on our sin, when he was being abused, when he was being mocked, when he was being laughed at, He was accomplishing the joy of the millennial kingdom. And that hundreds of years into the millennial kingdom, they will look back and say, look what he did on the cross that day. Look what he did on the cross. He has done this. He has completed it. John writing Christ's words from the cross, it is finished. Perhaps one of the most amazing artists of all time is Leonardo da Vinci. His most famous painting that we all know about and immediately think of when we say Leonardo da Vinci is a picture that's called the Mona Lisa. I learned not too long ago that he never finished the Mona Lisa. That yes, there is a painting that is now decaying that's hanging in Paris, but in his mind, it was never done. Nobody ever got it. He made his money doing commission paintings and those he had to turn over. But it was a piece of artwork that he kept with him. Wherever he went, he would roll that painting up. He would take it with him. And every once in a while, out it would come and fresh paint would be applied. He kept working on it, kept working on it. And in his mind, it wasn't finished. Even when he died. Not so with Jesus Christ. Not so with Jesus Christ. He stood back and he got to the end like a novelist and wrote those words, the end. Done. Finished. And so as Christ in the cross was considering the work, as he was considering his own suffering, as he was considering his trust in an almighty God who had allowed him to be in that place, as he was considering the abuse and the sin of man that was so against him, as he was considering the future that would come because of his work on the cross that day, Jesus got to the place where he said, it is done. I did it. Everything that the Father asked me to do, I have completed it all. You can't add to this salvation. You can't make it any better because it is finished. Aren't you glad? Rejoice. When you're going through sorrows, when you're going through rough times, there's a pattern of Christ here for us. To know that we can trust God, to know that God, in the worst of our days, when we're on the horns of a wild ox, that he hears us. That there is a future of praise and providential prosperity that's coming for God's people, even maybe not in this life, but that God has not forgotten his promises and that all God's work is about the future of God's people. But know that our salvation is wrapped up here. That we were the sinful people that surrounded him. That it was my sin that nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. That because of my sin, he trusted in God. Because of my sin, he knew that God heard him. And that he was thinking about me. He was thinking about me and my spending forever with him when on the cross he said,